want to begin this morning a brief four-part series of messages on the book of Philippians. So if you open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, obviously in a brief series like that, we will not cover the entire book. What I've chosen to do is to choose one passage out of each chapter that focuses on the glories of Christ, Christ Himself. So today, in chapter 1, we will see Christ as our passion. Then we will see in chapter 2, Christ as our pattern. Then we will see in chapter 3, Christ as our priority. And then in chapter 4, Christ as our peace. But this morning we're in chapter 1. A few years ago, Major League Baseball ran a promotional, commercial type of endeavor, which they used the tagline, "I live for this." And I remember those promotional commercials would show players like Derek Jeter was featured, and then they would show fans who were just absolutely passionate about the game, had a consuming dedication and burning desire for the game of baseball. And then they would, after they would show a player or a fan like that, they would show that tagline, "I live for this." They even had a contest to try to pick the best baseball fan in the nation. You know, the kind of fan that wears their team colors to work, that always calls in sick on opening day, and that names their children after their favorite players. You know those kind of fans, real fans. Well, "I live for this" was the fan they were trying to find, the one who really has that burning passion for the game of baseball. Well, I think it's good for us to ask ourselves the question from time to time, what do I live for? What do you live for? What is it that you really are passionate about? What do you live for? In fact, I would recommend an activity sometime that might help you to identify what you really live for. Don't try to do it right now, but sometime, if you have a few minutes this week of quiet time, maybe as a part of your devotional time, take out a sheet of paper and just write on that sheet of paper, "To me, living is," and then just draw a blank. Don't fill it in. Don't try to do that very quickly. Don't try to write in what you know you should write in. Make this an honest, heart-searching exercise. What would fill that blank for me? What really am I passionate about? What really makes me come alive on the inside? Let me give you a kind of a silly example that may help you understand the kind of passion I'm talking about. 14 years ago, our youngest daughter was getting married, and so Jeannie and I took her to Christiansburg, where there's a shopping center that has a Michaels in it. That shopping center just also happens to have a Barnes & Noble in it. And so I love bookstores, I love books. And so as we're driving into the shopping center, we're driving past Barnes and Noble to Michaels. And I drove past, I did look, but I drove past and we got to Michaels and I went in with Jeannie and Missy. And I tell you, ladies, I hung in there as long as I could. And then finally I said to Jeannie, "Honey, is it okay if I go down to Barnes & Noble? You text me when you're ready, and I'll come help you carry everything out." And she said, "Sure, get out of here." I think they were glad to get rid of me. And so I went to Barnes & Noble. I love bookstores. Barnes & Noble, Books A Million, the old antique bookstores, you know, mom and pop kind of stores. I love bookstores. I love going through books. And Barnes & Noble, I particularly love just going through the travel section. But my favorite is the history and biography section. I collect biographies of the American presidents. I've read 16 of them so far. I want to collect a few more of the major presidents and read all of those too. But I love the biographies of our presidents. So I love, Michaels did not make me come alive. But the bookstore, yeah. I mean, you can only look at so many, you know, table settings and table decorations and all that kind of stuff. But I love to look at books. So on a deeper level, on a more important level, what is it that really makes you come alive like that? What are you really passionate about? For some of you, you may have to fill in the blank this way. For me, living is my job. my work. For some of you, it may be, for me, living is, honestly, possessions. Or maybe you would have to put, living is family. Or living is recognition. Or living is pleasure, whether that be sports or shopping or whatever it might be. We're looking this morning at Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in chapter 1, Paul has been, after greeting them and expressing his joy for their partnership in ministry, he has been telling them what's going on with him. He is now in prison in Rome. It's kind of a house arrest situation. The first of two imprisonments that Paul would have. The second one would be much worse and would lead to his execution. But this first one, he's in house arrest. He's going to appear to present his case before Caesar. And he actually, as we shall see, feels pretty good about what's going to happen. But as he's explaining all of his situation and circumstances to the Philippians, he indicates what he's really passionate about. And it's not like that's the purpose of his writing. It's just as he describes things, it kind of oozes out of him. It's not hard to see what's really important to the Apostle Paul. It's not hard to see what he lives for. What Paul does in chapter 1 is Paul describes his passion for life. He shares his passion for life. And that passion, as we'll see in verses 19 through 26, revolves around three things. It really revolves around one person, and that is Christ. His passion is Christ. But he describes his passion for Christ in three ways. First of all, his passion is being faithful to Christ. Being faithful to Christ. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, what he's talking about there is based on verses 12 through 18. He's talking about the fact that he's in prison. He's explaining what that's all about. He believes that all of this imprisonment will actually result in his, what he calls, deliverance, actual his being released from prison. And he thinks that because he believes God is going to answer the prayers of the Philippians and also through the Holy Spirit moving in the decisions of the government authorities, he believes he'll be delivered from prison. That's verse 19. But notice how he describes his desire, his passion to be faithful to Christ in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And what I want us to see first about Paul's desire to be faithful, Paul's desire to be faithful to Christ, is the intensity of that desire. Notice his desire for faithfulness. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope." I want us to focus for just a moment on those two words, earnest expectation. It describes a deep and intense longing for something. That word, translated into these two words, earnest expectation, is only found one other time in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, where Paul describes the earnest expectation of creation, longing to be released from the curse that it is under when we are transformed to be like Christ at the coming of Christ. That longing for, that earnest expectation, that describes Paul's desire to be faithful to Christ. Think of it this way. In the Olympics, when they do the 100-meter dash, you know, a lot of the field or track events are longer races. The shortest one of them is the 100-meter dash, and it's over within 10 seconds. And all the guys are pretty equally matched. And so whoever wins the 100-meter dash, usually at the finish line, is the guy whose head is stretched as far out as it will go, his body is stretched as far forward as it will go without losing his balance, and his eye is on the finish line. That's the idea behind earnest expectation. Leaning forward, eye on the finish line, all your focus, all of your energy toward what? Well, Paul says, I want all of my focus, all of my energy. I'm going to lean into this, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So what he's going to do here is give us his description of faithfulness. We've seen his desire for faithfulness. It's a longing, intense desire. But notice his description of faithfulness. Two things he mentions here. First of all, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. And we're going to stop there. What does he mean? I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be bold. I think he's talking about he wants to give a good account of the gospel at his trial. He knows that he will stand before Caesar to give an account for what he's doing there. What are the charges against you? And he does not want to be intimidated by the most powerful human ruler on earth. He doesn't want to be intimidated by the Roman court or all the trappings of power in Rome. He wants to have boldness to share the gospel, that he will not be ashamed of Jesus. When I read that and think of where Paul is, I look at my own life and I ask myself, how much does it take to silence me? What does it take? Just the fear that someone will think I'm kind of weird or crazy? Maybe a little bit of ridicule? Maybe a little bit of shaking of the head? Like, you know, you're way out of date to believe that stuff. What does it take to stop us from being bold with the gospel? Paul says, what I'm leaning into, what I'm really focused on, is that I will not be ashamed of the gospel, that when I stand before Caesar, I will give a good account of the gospel. But the second way he explains faithfulness, the description of it is this. He says at the end of the verse, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Sometimes I think we read over verses like this, you know, and we read over words like magnified, and we don't really think about what Paul's saying. What is he saying when he says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body? Well, the word is sometimes translated exalt, for Christ to be exalted. Or in one translation, it goes this way, that the greatness of Christ will shine out clearly in my person. But I still like the word magnify. I think maybe if we look at the way we magnify things, which, by the way, the word, the Greek word literally means to make great or enlarge. So magnify is a good word. I think it may help us to really grasp what Paul is saying here if we think about how we magnify things, how we take things and make them large. There are two ways that we magnify something today. Maybe that'll help us to understand what Paul's saying. The first way we magnify things is with either a microscope or magnifying glass. And what we do with those instruments is we take something that is really small and we make it appear big, right? That's not the idea here. Christ is not someone small that needs to be puffed up and made to look bigger in people's eyes. That's not the idea. But the second way that we magnify something is with a telescope. A telescope takes what is far away and brings it near and puts it in focus so that we can see it better. In 1990, NASA launched the Hubble telescope. And the genius of the Hubble telescope was that far better than any telescopes on Earth, or even those that were in space already, it went 335 miles above the Earth's atmosphere. No dust or filtering needed to be done from the Earth's atmosphere. And so immediately, almost immediately, after they corrected a little glitch in the mirrors, it began to give stunning pictures of galaxies far, far away. And it just blew the minds of scientists because of the clarity and the detail, the beauty of these faraway galaxies. Sometime it would be fascinating for you just to Google, not now, but when you get home, Google the Hubble telescope and look at some of the pictures. They are absolutely stunning. You will understand what David said was when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. But now, in recent years, just the last couple of years, they've sent up the James Webb Telescope with better technology, more recent discoveries, and it's sending back stunning pictures of even further galaxies away. That's the idea that Paul has in mind here. Because you see, Christ is not visible to the human eye. He is, humanly speaking, as far as our capacity to see Him is concerned, He's far away. He's in heaven. And the Bible says anyway, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. The natural person, the natural man, the unsaved person, cannot see in clear focus who Jesus is anyway, till the Holy Spirit does a work in the heart through the Word of God. So what God is saying, what Paul's saying his desire is, and what God wants for all of us, is God wants to take your body, your life, and bring the distant Jesus, which unsaved people cannot see with the physical eye and cannot understand with a sin-tainted mind. He wants to take that Jesus and bring Him close and in focus so that people in this world can see what Jesus is like. That's what it means to magnify Christ, to exalt Christ. It means that we live in such a way by the power of the Spirit of God that other people can see Jesus right up close, right where we live, right where we work, right where we interact with people in the marketplace. They can see the way Jesus would live, the way Jesus would respond, the kind of attitudes that Jesus would have. That's what it means to magnify Christ. And so Paul is saying, my passion is being faithful to Christ. But his second way of describing his passion is this. It's being focused on Christ. Being focused on Christ. Look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two. In southern West Virginia, we'd say it this way. I'm between a rock and a hard place, right? Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now please don't let this passage miss its meaning with you because of its familiarity. You know, Philippians 1:21 is one of those Bible verses that most Christians know. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we just rolls off the end of our tongue. And sometimes I think we miss, because of our familiarity with it, what it's really saying. Paul is talking about focus here. He's talking about the kind of focus that a coach would call for. When he's got his team on the sideline, and there's all kinds of stuff going on in that arena, and the coach says, okay, to his players, now look at me. Look at me. Look me in the eye. We're going to get clear what the next play is when we go out of this timeout, and we're going to make sure we understand what defense we're running when they get the ball. Look at me. It's like the focus you're supposed to have on a choir director, right, Brother Jeff? Look at me, the choir director says. Don't go looking around at everybody who's in church. And they go, I wonder who's here today and why are they not here? No, look at the choir director so you can all come in at the same time. You can all stop at the same time. You kind of say the words, sing the words at the same time. It's that kind of focus. But what Paul's talking about is my focus is on Jesus. My focus is on Christ. And when we are focused on Christ, being focused on Him, it does several things for us that Paul describes. First of all, it clarifies life. Being focused on Christ clarifies life. Right there, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. Again, don't miss it because of the familiarity of it. What Paul's saying is when I keep my focus on Christ, He brings focus to everything else. He is the lens through which I see everything else in my life. He is the controlling thought through which everything else in life is interpreted for me. Now, just think about how that works out for Paul in this very context. I want to remind you of what he's telling the Philippians. He has told them in verses 12 through 18, I'm in prison. But you know what? That means I get to share Christ with some people I never would have met otherwise. These guards, Caesar's household. So yeah, I'm in prison, but that means I get to share Christ with some other people. And then he described also in those verses that, you know, there are other preachers who've gotten more bold to preach because Paul's kind of off the scene now. He's not preaching out in the public square anymore. And he said, some of those preachers, yeah, they don't have the best of motives. They're thinking, now Paul's off, maybe we can gather a following. And he says, you know, those are not pure motives. But he says, I rejoice in verse 18 that Christ is preached. God will take care of the motive thing, but at least they're preaching Christ. And regardless of the impurity of the vessel, God uses His Word to present Christ to people. So Paul says, I'm not going to judge their motives. That's up to God. But I'm glad that Christ is being preached. And then we'll see in just a moment that he tells the Philippians, I may die. You know, that could happen as a result of my trial. But if so, I just get to be with Christ. And then he says, if I stay here, then that just means I get to serve Christ. Do you see how Paul's focus on Christ is just oozing out of him? And it clarifies everything else in his life. I'm in prison. That's okay. Just means I get to share Christ with some new people. Preachers are trying to take advantage of me being in prison. That's okay. At least they're preaching Christ. The gospel's getting out there. I may die. That's okay. I get to be with Christ. I may stay here. That's okay. I get to serve Christ. You see, Christ is the lens through which Paul sees everything else. Christ is the controlling thought that controls everything Paul thinks, his attitude toward everything else in his life. Now, my friend, that cannot be true of you if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. In fact, what I just described is totally foreign to you as a way of life if you've never realized that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for your sins to make payment for your sins on the cross when He shed His blood. If you've never received Him by faith as your Lord and Savior, then you don't really understand what I'm talking about right now. You have to know Christ as your Savior first before you can say, okay, my life is going to be lived with my eyes focused on Him. That will clarify everything else in life. But you know what? Even those of us who know Jesus sometimes don't get this. I don't. Sometimes I mess it up. We don't understand that everything else in life needs to be seen through the lens of being focused on Christ. Now, most of you who are still of working age and working jobs will go to work tomorrow or tonight maybe. And I don't know how you feel about your job. Maybe your job is very difficult. Maybe it's a joy and a pleasure to you, but there are always difficult things on everybody's job. There are always difficult people. There are difficult situations. There are stressful times. And it's very easy for us to just kind of get gloomy and downhearted about our jobs. If we're doing what Paul says, keeping our focus on Jesus, then the way we see our jobs, no matter what the circumstances may be, is that that is a place where God has put me so that some people around me who may never go to church and may never hear of Jesus any other way will be able to see Jesus in me. They'll be able to see Christ. They'll be able to see how Christ would treat employees, how Christ would treat fellow workers, the kind of attitude that Christ would have when something bad goes wrong. You know, they'll be able to see how Jesus would treat other people. That's the lens through which we view our jobs if we are focused on Christ. Let's say you have to go into the hospital for a procedure. And I get it. You know, I've been there a few times, and most of the time we're thinking about how much is this going to hurt? How much is this going to cost? How much, you know, all those things. But really, think of it. If Jesus is the lens through which we see everything else, if He's the controlling thought through which we see and think of everything else, then maybe God has us there to bring us in touch with some people we would never meet otherwise. Nurses, doctors, therapists, roommates, that we can be Jesus too, that we can show how Christ would respond, that they can hear you call out to God in your prayers. See Jesus. A little over a year ago, about 14 months ago, we were visiting our daughter Ruth in Chicago, and Jeannie and I were walking to a preschool where our grandson was. We were going to pick him up that day, and we were kind of walking fast. Jeannie stubbed her foot on the sidewalk, and now we understand that was part of the neuropathy in her left leg, the drop foot that she has. And so she stubbed her left foot and fell and broke her kneecap. I could tell immediately that something was really bad wrong. And so I got her to an emergency room at a major university hospital in Chicago. It's a huge place. Covers several city blocks. And so we got to Rush University Medical Center, and we spent several hours in the emergency room. Sure enough, her kneecap was broken clean through, all the way across. They put her in an immobilizer in her leg, and it was very painful and everything. When we got ready to leave, a nurse rolled her in a wheelchair toward the exit, and I had gone to a parking garage on another block that the hospital owned to get the car. When I came back and went in to get Jeannie, I heard the nurse saying to Jeannie, "You know, we just don't get many people like you around here." And so I asked Jeannie what that was about, and she didn't really want to tell me, but I pried it out of her. She had had such a joyful spirit toward everyone, the doctor, the nurses, everyone that evening, that the nurse said something to her on rolling on the way out, and Jeannie started witnessing to her, talking to her about Christ. Now, she was in a lot of pain, but she was focused on Jesus. I've never seen anybody better at that than my wife. I don't get it a lot of the times, but she does. She does. That's what Paul's talking about. Maybe you're going through a bitter trial, but a bitter trial, as difficult as it may be, is an opportunity for us, if we're looking through the right lens, if we're passing things through the grid of a proper biblical mindset to focus on Jesus. A bitter trial is an opportunity to develop a deeper relationship with Jesus. And then, Lord willing, to be able to help someone else later on that's going through a similar trial with the hope that you have in Christ, and you can share it with them. That's what Paul's talking about. Focusing on Christ clarifies everything else in life. It brings it into focus. It gives it purpose, meaning. But you know what? Focusing on Christ also clarifies death. Not only does it clarify life, it clarifies death. You know the second part of the verse. "For to me, to live is Christ," and here it is, "and to die is gain." Now think about that. You know, most of the people in this world think of death as a great loss. In fact, we often use the word loss. "I'm sorry for your loss," and so forth. And I understand what we mean by that. There is a loss of fellowship with that person, of being able to be with them and have the joy of their partnership and so forth. Understand that. But the word that's often associated with death, even for believers, is loss. But the way the Bible uses death, or sees death, if your focus is on Christ, is that death really is gain. It's not a loss, it's a gain. It's not in the minus column, it's in the plus column. Now, again, my friend, that cannot be said of you. You cannot honestly say that unless you know Jesus as your Savior. Because if life is focused on you, then death is loss of everything you've worked for. If life is focused on the things of this world, the pleasures of this life, the possessions of this life, the accumulation of whatever in this life, then death is loss, because you'll lose all that. So the only way that death can be gain for you is if you know Jesus as your Savior. But if you do know Jesus as your Savior, think about the kind of gains that death brings. You get to see the one who died for you. You get to fall at his feet and worship the one who came to this earth and gave his life to save you from your sins. Think about that. You will worship him better there than you've ever done it here. You will serve him better there than you've ever served him here. Death is gain for the believer. So focusing on Christ clarifies life, it clarifies death, and then thirdly, it clarifies choices. It clarifies all of our choices. Notice Paul talks about the choices there in verse 22 to 24. He says at the end of verse 22, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. The two choices, and actually, when it comes right down to it, Paul doesn't have a choice of these two. But he's saying, if I did have a choice, I'm not sure what I'd choose. Because to depart is to be with Christ, and that's a far better choice. But to remain here means I get to serve you. That's a win also. You know, I've heard many people say when they're going into surgery, life-threatening surgery, and the doctors have said you've only got so much chance of coming out of this. Many times I've been at the door when they are rolled through those operating room doors. I've been there with the family. And one of the last things I'll hear faithful believers say is, either way it goes, it's a win for me. If I don't make it, I get to be with Christ. If I do make it, I get to be here with my family longer. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. But even though he did not have that choice to make as to whether or not he would stay or go, I think the implication is, in whatever choices he would have, he would run those through the grid of Christ, being focused on Christ. That would be the thought process that would guide his choices. Whatever most exalts Christ, magnifies him, gives me opportunity to share him, that's the choice I'll make. That's how I'm going to make choices in life. What can I do best to serve Christ? So, focused on Christ. Paul says that's my passion, being faithful to Christ, being focused on Christ. And then lastly, being fervent for Christ. And what I mean by that is being fervent in serving the Lord, in serving Jesus. Look at verse 25. He says, and being confident of this, what's the this? Well, back verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul has become confident of something. So notice, first of all, his confidence. Paul's confidence is being confident of this, that I'm going to remain in the flesh to serve you. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So his confidence is that God's going to leave him here. Now, we don't always know what God's doing. Maybe we don't always have the same assurance that Paul had. We're not sure if God spoke to him or just he was thinking through the circumstances and God's Spirit impressed on his heart that God was going to leave him here. But he was confident that he had more work to do, so God was going to leave him here. And as long as God has something for us to do, he's going to leave us here. We don't go until he's done with us. That's Paul's confidence. But notice also Paul's service. What's he going to be left here to do? What's Paul thinking? If I leave here, oh, good, I get my freedom back. I get to be out of prison. I get to travel. I get to do the things I've always wanted to do. That's not what he's thinking. Paul's thinking about service. If I get to stay here, he says in verse 25, if I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. In other words, I get to serve you, God's instrument of bringing you joy in the Lord and growth. To come to you again. Not that I've got these plans for myself and I'm so grateful that I'll be out of prison so that I can do the things I want to do. No, no. He's thinking, if I get out of prison, it just gives me more opportunity to serve. The interests of the Philippians are put far above his own interests. That's what it means to be fervent for Christ. To put the emphasis where the emphasis ought to be, on serving Christ through serving others. You know, I've been in ministry a few years. I pastored three churches in three different states for 45 years. Not each other for 45 years, but, you know, not that old. But I pastored for 45 years. And so I've seen a lot of what goes on in churches. I really do. And I know that sometimes all of us, including us pastors, have a tendency to get our eyes on the wrong things. you know, like whether the piano is on the left side of the auditorium or the right side of the auditorium, or whether the carpet is green or red, or whether or not we use a hymnal or project the words on the wall. I remember back in the late 80s when I was pastoring in Indiana, we were just beginning to use praise and worship choruses then. Well, there were no projection systems back then, at least not that I knew of. And so we just used an overhead projector, you know, and put the old film on top of it, you know, and wrote the words out, projected them on the wall. Had a dear elderly saint, a dear brother that I loved so much in the Lord, come up to me one day and said, "I don't like singing those songs off the wall. I don't like those off-the-wall songs." Well, sometimes we get all consumed with those kind of things, or how a room is used in the church, or how it's not used. Friend, life is so much more than that. The church is so much more than that. Really, I love the saying that Appalachian Bible College uses as their kind of motto: "Life is for service." That's what Paul's saying. Life is for serving Christ and serving others. The church is for serving Christ and serving others. So we need to set aside anything that keeps us focused on those little things and focus on being fervent for Christ, on serving Christ. So let's serve the needs of the lost by getting the gospel to them. Let's serve the needs of other believers. Let's serve the needs of the hurting. Since I've been here, I have seen you are so wonderful at reaching out to others beyond yourself. It's been impressive to me to see the way you reach out to other people who are hurting in this congregation, and you serve their needs. That's what the church is supposed to be about. Serving Christ, being fervent for Christ. So let me ask you, what do you live for? Remember the slogan for Major League Baseball? "I live for this." All of us believe that. All of us live that. We change the "this." It may not be baseball or basketball or football or shopping or homemaking or whatever. We just change the "this." So what would you put in the "this"? I live for, is it your job? Well, you could lose that any time. And death certainly means you'll lose that. Is it your possessions? Those could be taken away quickly. We have some dear folks here from Florida today. And they were sharing in the Sunday school class about people there, as we've all seen on the news, who lost everything in just a few hours. All of that can be taken away. If you live for pleasure, that's just fleeting. It's gone so quickly. If you live for recognition, you're going to lose that. You know, I remember my grandparents pretty well, especially my grandmothers. They lived a long time. Both of my grandfathers died when I was fairly young. I was in my teens when both of them died. I never even met my great-grandparents. I don't think, without looking in the genealogical records, I could even tell you their names. And when I think about that, that's kind of sad. Think about it. 3 generations, and you'll probably be forgotten. Do you ever think about that? That's pretty sobering. 3 generations, and probably nobody will remember who you were. So if you're living for that, that's all going to evaporate. The only thing, the only person worth living for is Jesus Christ. So do you know Him as your Savior, first of all? And if you do know Him as your Savior, is your life passion to be faithful to Him, to be focused on Him, and to be fervent for Him? May God help that to be true to a growing degree for all of us in this room this morning. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts resonate with Paul. We want life to be about Jesus, about Christ. How often we fall short of that. So help us, Lord, to passionately desire to be faithful to Christ, to want Him to be seen in our lives, magnified, exalted in us. Help us, Father, to be focused on Christ so that everything in life is put into the proper focus. Help us to be faithful in fervent service for Christ so that we set aside the minor things that may irritate us and we major on fervently serving Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.